Probably a story that all of us have heard a multitude of times if we were raised in church, and honestly, not necessarily a Baptist church. There's a lot of churches that are going to tell the story of David and Goliath. But as I said last time, often we hear it just kind of all at once, and we don't really dig into the story to consider there's a lot of meaning in here, and there's a lot of things in here that maybe we don't understand. Even basic things like how tall was Goliath, you know, over 9 feet, at least in common measurements there. Amazing. And there's other things like that that you just don't hear people talk about. And I'm not sure why, but again, it's often just kind of briefly passed over. And we don't want to do that. We want to take our time. And so we are on part two. We've looked at the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 17. And today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 30. Well, let's go ahead and read verses 12 through 30. We'll review just a little bit and then we'll go ahead and move on. Verse 12. Now David was the son of the Ephraimite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shammah. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flocks at Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander and their 1,000 and look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David arose early in the morning, left his flock with a keeper, and took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp where the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper and ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. And he was talking with them. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words we read last week, and David heard them. So he's defying the armies of Israel. Give me a man that we may fight together. If you win, we'll be your slaves, but if we win, you'll be our slaves. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, thus it will be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. As we pointed out last time, chapter 17 contains an extremely unlikely matchup between a young shepherd and a battle-tested giant, and I do mean giant. The chapter emphasizes David's ability to lead and to rule Israel, and this is important. It's important for Israel to know this as well. It also shows that he's God's anointed king, and it demonstrates his blessing on this newly anointed leader as well as what God only, can accomplish through the power of the Holy Spirit. David here was still not old enough for military service. Age 20 was normally thought of that age for military service, Numbers chapter 1, verse 3, and 1 Samuel 17:33. So he's apparently here an older teenager, not going with his oldest brothers, tending daddy's sheep, you know, taking care of them. He's good with that. And so he's an older teenager then, and his brothers are in the camp. So after the sound beating that the Philistines took in chapter 14, the Philistines had now regrouped themselves for what they felt was going to be a successful clash with Israel, particularly since they had Goliath. And if they could get a man to fight with Goliath, and surely Goliath was going to beat any of their guys. And if they could get Goliath to fight with someone, he was going to beat him, and you know they would win. We saw, beginning last week, we saw the challenge. And again, we haven't finished that first point yet. But we saw in verses 1 through 3, notice in verse 2, it says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah. Saul came to meet the Philistines before they could penetrate into Israel very far. Saul is carrying on, again, as though nothing has happened, as though the Holy Spirit had not departed from him, but he had. He is going forward without the blessing of God and without the power of the Holy Spirit. Can we serve God in the flesh? Yes, we can. Yes, we can. And here we have a man trying to serve God in the flesh without the power of the Holy Spirit, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit, because now God had turned his back on Saul because Saul had rebelled consistently against God. And then in verse 4, we have the reference here beginning talking about Goliath from Gath. The Elah Valley was not a good place for battle. It was not a good place for the Philistine chariots. There was a deep ravine with steep banks in the middle of the valley, and it made it very difficult to cross. Also, the two armies had two very high defensible positions, so it was kind of a stalemate. It's no wonder then that there was a delay going to battle. Plus, there may have been some apprehension that the Philistines had because of their last encounter with Israel. Didn't go so well. What Goliath wants here seems really odd to us, and we talked about this last week. But remember that in the ancient Near East, representative combat, and representative combat combat is where a single person represented an entire army. But this idea of representative combat was not uncommon in this time. And then it mentions, we said a few minutes ago, the height here of Goliath. He was, his height was 6 cubits and a span. Now remember, a cubit's about 18 inches, most scholars feel, and a span was about 9 inches. Now, I guess you'd have to have maybe a little bit wider hand than I have here, but a span was normally from the thumb to the little finger. That was considered a span. 18 inches, I think, was the middle finger to the elbow, something like that. So, you know, they kind of measured things in body parts, and, you know, which you know, kind of varied the measurements sometimes a little bit too. But generally, a cubit was about 18 inches. A span was 9 inches. And by the way, that would make Goliath 9 feet 9 inches tall. He was a big dude. He may have been a descendant of the giant sons of Anak that are mentioned in Scripture. Kind of seems that way. In verses 5 through 7, we find that most of Goliath's defensive equipment was made of brass or bronze. His weapons were made of iron. This made it very, very heavy. And we gave you the measurements and that sort of thing, that the weight of it last time. Remember, just his basic armor, okay? His scale armor, they were scales, all right? His scale armor was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That was anywhere between 126 and 220 pounds. He had to be a big guy. He had to be a strong guy to have this kind of armor on his body. Amazing. And then a point is made here about the shaft of his spear being like a weaver's beam. It was extremely thick. Oh, this guy had big hands. The head of his spear, 600 shekels of iron. That was about 15 pounds. Imagine trying to wield a spear that has a 15-pound head on it. Imagine that thing hitting you. No wonder that was scary. Then he had the door-like shield. He had a shield bearer. Verses 8 through 10. Notice a statement is made. Why do you come out to draw up in battle array? Am I not the Philistine? I'm the guy. And you servants, or you slaves of Saul, that's who you are. And soon you're going to be slaves of us. It's kind of what he's implying. So he's priding himself, the Philistine, on his Philistine heritage. He calls them slaves. And again, they want to have this battle, this representative combat battle. And then verse 11. Let's go ahead and read verse 11 before our passage today. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were all frightened to death, including Saul. You know, if the king is frightened to death, you're in trouble, right? Well, again, he doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, when we try to go it on our own, like Saul was doing, there's going to be a problem with fear. There's going to be a problem with strength in battle. Always. We need to walk by means of the Spirit. We need to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And unlike back in this time, we have the permanent presence, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit once we know Christ. We have a great privilege. We need to take advantage of him within our lives. And often we don't. But here we have a defiance of even God himself here by Saul. Notice now that Saul was truly powerless since the Spirit had departed from him. And that brings us now to verse 12. Let's look at that again. Now, David was the son of the Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. So the shift now is to David, away from Saul, away from Samuel. And the shift now in this book is to David. And this is a very significant lineage. You know, we read this and we go, oh, that's interesting. But it is very significant when we consider the covenant that is going to be made with David later, as well as such prophecies as Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, okay? Let's look at Micah chapter 5, verse 2 for just a minute. Micah, we're in the book of Micah on Wednesday nights, but let's look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Page is sticking. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Who's that talking about? The Messiah, Jesus Christ. It's a prophecy. And I want you to notice the significance then of where David came from, because Christ is in the line of David, okay? So in verse 12, David was the son of the Ephratite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse. So he came out of Bethlehem. Again, significant here, and of course, we find out Christ was born in Bethlehem as well, but the family's from there, all right? And he had 8 sons, all right? And we go on. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. By the way, we read the Ephratite here, the Ephratite. Robert Bergen writes, Ephrata, an important matriarch in the Judahite clan, was the mother of Hur, who was an influential figure in the history of Bethlehem and a relative of Jesse. So it's, again, kind of a family name there. Ephrata is not an uncommon Old Testament designation for Bethlehem, to set it off as a particular Bethlehem, because there was also a Bethlehem in Zebulun too. So this is Bethlehem Ephrata, okay? So it sets it off. It's an older name, Ephrata is, but it set it off. And then notice he had 8 sons. Now, 1 Chronicles mentions 7 sons. So which is it? Did Jesse have 7 sons or 8 sons? And 1 Chronicles mentions David being the 7th, okay? But here talks about 8 sons. Well, it may be that Jesse had a son who died as a minor. You know, critics of God's word can always find something. But you know, there's a lot of things. People ask me, how many brothers do you have? Well, you know, I have 1 brother, okay? But if you had asked me several years ago, I have 2 brothers, okay? Why? One's with the Lord. And sometimes we say, well, one's with the Lord and, you know, and one's here on earth. But sometimes we may not. You who have children and maybe lost a child early. My wife and I lost 2 children in pregnancy. You know, we don't usually say we have 3 children, okay? Normally we say we have 1 because 1 is on earth. So this is not uncommon nomenclature with even us today. So it may very well be, and, you know, back in this time and in particular with diseases and other things, it may be that one of the sons died as a minor. We don't have all the details, okay? But people want to criticize the Word of God when they don't have the details because they want to assume that there are errors in the Bible, and that's not the case. That's not the case at all. There's logical explanations for some of these things that people say, oh, there must be a contradiction. It's not a contradiction. Notice what it says about Jesse. It says that he was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. Kind of an interesting description. Because of this, he's obviously not going to be fighting with the military, okay? He is an old man, and that obviously explains part of that as well. Notice verse 13. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle, and the names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. Okay? So, verse 14, David was the youngest. Now, the 3 oldest followed Saul, so the 3 eldest sons. Why only these 3 in military service? Well, good question. The text doesn't tell us. We can't assume. Again, the Bible doesn't necessarily give us full details of every situation, and it doesn't here. You know, why were there only 3 in service? He had this many sons and what? I mean, we just don't know. It may be that no more than 3 sons were required to go into military service. I don't know, but anyhow, he had 3. And then it talks about him being the youngest, David, that is, being the youngest. understand how easy it is. And I'm the youngest in my family, okay? So I know by experience that the youngest can be looked down upon very easily. As an adult, my siblings look down on me. I don't think it's that way anymore. But, I remember years ago, my sister saying, well, I remember him as a, yeah, but I'm 30, 40 years old. you're dealing with me like I'm 3 or 4 or 5 or whatever it is. It's difficult sometimes for the older siblings to get out of their minds, you know, what that person was like when he was younger. And so this is not uncommon for the youngest to be, oh, you're the spoiled one. And sometimes that's true, okay, with the youngest. But you're the spoiled one. You're the this. You're the that. Oh, you, you know. And a lot of times there is a jealousy and a tension between the youngest and the older ones, you know. Man, dad treats you a lot differently than he treated us, man. He was tough. And to some degree that is true because parents learn as they go along, too. It's not just, you know, mom and dad intended to treat you differently. There was indeed a difference because they mature, you know. Unfortunately, sometimes the first one, the most mistakes may be made because, you know, parents are learning things. And it takes some time. But the youngest, yeah, they can be treated differently, but there's always that tension. The youngest are looked down upon. I remember we had a student when I was up in Canada. We had a young lady who was a student, sweet young lady. We still keep contact with her every once in a while. And she was one of the students at the Bible Institute there in New Brunswick. She's actually from Maine, but her mom's Canadian, so she was able to come up and attend the Bible Institute. In fact, every female in the family. They didn't have any, well, they have a male now. They had to adopt to get a male. But they had 3 young ladies, and all of them came to the Bible Institute in Canada. So I had each one of them as a student, which was really, really neat. We got to know mom and dad pretty well, too. We still, again, go back and forth, communicate with mom and dad as well. But we used to, the one who was the youngest, of course, came last. She came to the Bible Institute last. We got to know her, I think, the best. And but we would talk about young children, you know, being the youngest within a family. And she had this spiel that she would go into for like 5 minutes, you know, saying, "Yeah, young people, you know, the youngest in the family, they're treated unfairly, and they're this and they're that." And she went on and on and on. And my wife would always tease her about that. "Well, we're not going to mention that to you because we know that, you know, you're going to be talking for quite some time about that. We don't want you to do that." But, you know, maybe she went overboard. I don't know. Maybe not. But she had a point with some of the things that she said, because I'm the youngest too. I get that. And it may very well be that David was, you know, that kind of an individual where his brothers looked down on him because he was the baby, you know. And all you want to do is promote. You just want to see the war. You just want to see, you know, that's how Eliab treated him. Like, he's just a jerk, you know. So anyhow, there was this tension here, no doubt. And then notice in verses 15 through 58, our second point, the courageous. The courageous. Notice verse number 15. "But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flock at Bethlehem." Apparently, he didn't have a permanent position with Saul at this time. Remember, he was playing his harp in Saul's court because of demonic oppression, maybe possession, but at least oppression. So apparently, he didn't have a permanent position with Saul, but he traveled back and forth as needed. No doubt to play the harp for Saul, to minister to him, as well as to be food and supply runner for his brothers, okay? Because dad sent him out to do that. Verse 16, "The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Morning and evening, twice a day, 80 times, Goliath stepped forward and no one had faith enough to take him on. Imagine that. 80 times. No one was upset enough at what he was doing. No one, as David said, man, we can't allow him to defy the armies of a living God. As I said last time, they were more focused on their own fears. They were more focused on Goliath. In fact, if you look at the text, it talks about Goliath. Wow, have you seen him? But they were more focused on their own fears and on Goliath than on defending the name of the Lord and on God himself. They were focused on man. David was focused on God. There's a big difference. We need that in our own lives. We need to stop being focused on the situation out here and on man and what man's doing and put our focus and aim on God. Fear had overcome their faith. Their giant was too big and their God was too small. And that's so often like us. Our giants are too big and our God is too small. Do we really understand who we serve? We serve a God who is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit living within us permanently. Do we have the ability and the power to do everything that God wants us to do? Yes. Otherwise, he wouldn't call us to do it. Lord, I just can't. Now, the problem is not you can't. The problem when we say that is that we won't. The problem is that we refuse to take God's word by faith. When we're struggling with some sin or some area of our lives, we say, Lord, you know, if you hadn't put me in that situation, I would not have sinned. Well, you're blaming God for your sin. Lord, you know that every time I get into this situation that, you know, I'm going to give in. You mean he doesn't provide power? Lord, you know the kind of weakness I have. I'm a human being after all, and you know, I had to click on that pornographic picture online. I had to scroll through it on my phone. I'm old man. You know, I had to watch that on YouTube or on some streaming service, whatever. This kind of stuff happens all the time. We can't help it. Boys will be boys. I've heard people say that. Really? We have a God who's that weak? A lot of men fight with the giant of pornography. The giant of pornography can be overcome with an omnipotent God. Through an omnipotent God. Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And there's other sins, there's other things where we all stumble in various areas, but you know what? We have the power to overcome through Jesus Christ and through his power. The problem is that our problems, our giants are too big and our God is too small, at least to us. Although I'm not big on numerology in the Bible, 40, he came out 40 days, 40 many times, represents testing in the Bible. And Israel was being tested here, no question about it. Would they depend on God or the arm of the flesh? And isn't it a shame that only David passed the test? The one who was the tallest and seemingly the greatest warrior in Israel would have been Saul himself, who was a head and shoulders taller than any man. He should have been the one standing up and saying, I will fight Goliath. But again, Saul no longer had the blessing of God in his life. And only David would pass this test. Think too of the strain here on Israelite families. At this time, the men would have been needed for agricultural tasks. And here they are at a standoff with the Philistines. Here they are. What are they going to do? They're getting ready for battle. Verse 17, then Jesse said to David, his son, take now for your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain and these 10 loaves and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. And look into the welfare of your brothers and bring back news of them. So he's got a very definite task that he has to perform for his dad, Jesse, here. The families of the soldiers would supply the rations for their relatives and others in the ranks. So this was not uncommon. This is how they would support them. This is how they would help the soldiers at the front lines. And when it says here that take your brothers an ephah of this roasted grain, an ephah was about 3/4 of a bushel. So you think of a bushel basket, 3/4 full, that's what he had to take. And then he mentions too, he says in verse 18, 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their 1,000. In other words, the unit commander. Provide something for him as well. You don't want to just bring it to his underlings here, his brothers, but dad said, take it to the commander too. And notice, bring back news of them. Another translation says, the ESV, and bring some token from them. I think it's more the news here. Bring some token from them. In other words, Jesse wanted something to confirm that the gifts had been delivered safely and that his brothers were still alive. Maybe something agreed upon ahead of time. I don't know. But bring me that token, whatever that is. Now, isn't it kind of strange that Jesse would require this? But if you get the picture of how David was treated in his family, I mean, he was slighted. Not only was he slighted as the youngest, but apparently even his dad is not favoring him here. His dad looks at him as a kid. And so I need to have a token to make sure, you know, you didn't eat it on the way or deliver it to somebody else or whatever. They had some kind of agreed on maybe token ahead of time. Bring some token for them so I know that they received it. That's a pretty horrible thing if you think about it. Maybe, again, this is an indication that David was slighted a bit by his father too. Again, he was the baby. And notice continuing on with verse 19, and Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. Well, not yet, Jesse. Of course, he didn't know that. He's just speaking in a generality. They were getting ready to as David came up. We'll see that in a minute. Notice verse 20, so David arose early in the morning. By the way, it must have been early. This was a trip in excess of about 15 miles. So he got up really early to get to the place of battle. Again, verse 20, arose early in the morning and left the flock with a keeper. Now, why is this detail mentioned? Because Eliab, remember, is going to say, what, you just abandoned dad's flocks? Okay, so the text makes it clear here that no, he didn't abandon dad's flocks. Okay, he left it with a keeper. He had a substitute, and dad is in charge of this. Dad is the one telling him to go. And took the supplies and went as Jesse had commanded him. Again, it's Jesse's decision. And he came to the circle of the camp while the army was going out in battle array, shouting the war cry. So they're getting ready. They are right on the verge of going out, and David shows up. And it says, again, let's go back. He left the flock with a keeper. Again, this is helps us understand that the accusation that was made by Eliab later was false. But there's more here, I think. I think this detail was included to let us know that David, get this, was a good shepherd. You know, isn't it interesting? David was a shepherd. We come in to the New Testament and we find out there was one in the line of David, a son of David, who's called the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. This seems to foreshadow not only his shepherding of Israel, David's shepherding of Israel, but of the relative of David who would truly be the Good Shepherd, not only of Israel, but the Good Shepherd of all those who would believe. His standing as a good shepherd, again, was questioned in verse 28 by his oldest brother. But this assures us that he was indeed a good shepherd. Notice it mentions the circle of the camp. The Hebrew word literally means wagon wheel track, okay? Probably refers to the tracks made by the supply wagons that would outline the perimeter of the camp. One Hebrew lexicon translates it, ring of wagons, referring to the wagons that were all around the perimeter of the camp for protection. Of course, that makes sense. They would do that. So they surrounded it with the wagons around the camp. And so that's what it talks about when it talks about the circle of the camp. Notice it says, while the army was going out in battle, this is when David arrived, shouting the war cry. So David arrived, not by chance, as the army was lining up in battle array and shouting the war cry. Not yet into battle, okay, but just about ready to go. But again, not by chance. This was by divine design. David walks in at just the right time, not a chance. But design. Verse 21, Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. The Philistines matched Israel's movements to continue the standoff. Verse 22, then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper. That's an odd translation. And ran to the battle line and entered in order to greet his brothers. Notice verse 22, the idea of the baggage keeper. Literally, it says, left his equipment. Okay? We think of baggage, he's got his suitcases. Okay? I think that's why it's kind of an odd translation, at least in our own thought process here. You know, you've got a baggage handler. What? Airplane. What does a baggage handler do? He throws the luggage onto the plane, okay? So when we think of baggage, we think David's coming with all his suitcases, like he's moving in, you know? But that's not exactly what's going on here. Obviously, he's got food wrapped up and that sort of thing. And the idea is probably better translated equipment. David left his equipment, the stuff that he brought, with the guard of the equipment. Okay, the baggage handler, the baggage keeper, probably better translated the guard of the equipment. So David left his equipment in care of the guard of the equipment. In other words, a supply officer. Okay, so David leaves it with a supply officer, and the NAS again makes it sound like he left suitcases with the bellboy, but obviously that's not what he's doing. Okay, verse 21. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. I'm sorry, verse 23, I meant. And he was talking with them. As he was talking with them, the champion, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines, and he spoke these same words, and David heard them. So now David hears them. Again, this is no mere chance that David is here at this moment. God had designed it. God had designed David to come when he did and hear what he heard. You know, God manages our lives very well too. Nothing happens as an accident. It's all from his hand. It's allowed. God is not always responsible for everything. He makes the failures of man are the responsibility of man. But God does allow certain things. And God does directly bring certain things into our lives. And we need to remember that. Things are not an accident. You know, aren't we lucky people? No. We are blessed people because we have a God who designs. And this was no mere chance. Verse 24. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him and were greatly afraid. So here they are, battle cry. Ah! Okay, they're getting ready to go. Goliath comes out. Woo! We're hightailing it. We're out of here. Isn't that amazing? The mere presence, the mere words of this man brought disorder and panic to Israel. This combined with the defiance of God, no doubt made David's blood boil. He was angry, I'm sure, very angry. The fearful, unbelieving Israelites ran from Goliath. And we see in verse 48, fearless, believing David ran to him. They ran from him. David ran to him. What a contrast. Get this. They both faced the same giant. And the physical and military advantage would have been with the men of the army. But they still fled. What made the difference? Well, the faith of the one meeting the giant, that's what made the difference. And when we meet our problems of life, what makes the difference? The faith in the one who's behind it. The faith in the one who directs our lives. The faith of the one meeting the giant, the problem. We have to trust in God. And often we don't. We become scared. We want to run from our problems. We want to run from particular things in our lives. You know, we all have similar problems as others do. I mean, we like to think probably no one has the temptations I do. Probably no one has this problem. But you know, there really is nothing that hasn't been faced by others, really, honestly. If we're honest with it, other people have the same problems. We may not always know, but they do. But the difference, you see, is how we meet the problems. The difference is now not I have more problems than so-and-so does. No, the difference is how I meet those problems. Will I meet those problems believing my God, or will I go doubting him and turn tail and run? Well, that's what Israel did. They turned tail and they ran. Verse 25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man?" You notice who they're focused on, right? Have you heard about our God? No. Have you seen this man? They're worried about the giant. David's worried about God. You see the difference? It comes out so strongly here. Have you seen this man who is coming up? Man, he is big. He is mean. Surely he's coming to defy Israel. Going to do it again. He's been doing it twice a day for 40 days. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. So word had spread among the soldiers that Saul would take Goliath up on the challenge, although he himself would not go. By the way, doesn't that remind us of some of the cowardly Muslim leaders who send out others to do their dirty work while they hide? Same kind of thing. You go die for Allah while I sit here. But the same thing is happening here. Saul's going to send out, you go ahead and I'll really reward you. We'll go ahead and take you up on the challenge. Just not me. And as an incentive, he would shower the man who fought and won with riches, and that man would gain Saul's daughter's hand in marriage, and with some unnamed advantages there too. Also, Saul would, quote, make his father's house free in Israel. In other words, the household would be exempt from taxes and involuntary obligations. Well, pretty good deal. You just have to face Goliath. Verses 26 and 27. You know, isn't it too bad that the defiance of God wasn't enough? He had to try to tempt them with riches or tempt them with, you know, stuff. By the way, they wouldn't even go with that. Notice verses 26 and 27. Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, what will be done for the man who kills? Of course, he hadn't heard this. This was what was going around among the soldiers. And now David says, what's going to be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Notice, takes away the reproach from Israel. See what David's concerned with here? It's vastly different. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? Who does he think he is? Someone has pointed out the contrast between the soldier's words of resignation in verse 25 and David's words of indignation in verse 26. The soldiers are like, oh boy. And David is, no! We're not going to put up with this. Notice the contrast between the two here. The men of the army call David this man, whereas David calls him the uncircumcised Philistine. In other words, someone outside of God's covenant people. The army says that Goliath came out to defy Israel. David says of him that he came out to defy the armies of the living God. See the contrast? The army refers to the one who defeats Goliath as the man who kills him. David refers to him as the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel. You know, these two parties were quite different. Different focus, man or God. Different emotions, fear versus anger. Different concerns, either self-preservation of the soldiers or the glory and honor of God, which was what David was concerned with. Folks, we see the contrast, and as we meet our problems, we need to be more like David and less like the soldiers. The army saw man's perspective. David saw God's perspective. And one of our responsibilities in life is to view our trials, our giants, from God's perspective. And when we do that, it will be a tremendous help to us. Notice that faith always has an object. And David had faith in what God had said and what God had promised. That's what we need to do. Have faith. Have you been saved? Have you trusted in God? Have you trusted in what God has said and promised? You say, well, of course I have. Do you do that every day as a believer? The Bible says the just shall live by faith. Not only shall a person come to know Christ by faith, but we need to live the same way. And so as we face our giants, we need to face them in faith as David did. Verse 28, now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David. Now, David's anger burned against the giant. But here, Eliab's anger burned against David. It's out of whack. And he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Notice, he's all suspicious. Even though he had done right, David had done right. I know your insolence. The word insolence means presumptuousness, overconfidence. You are an arrogant fool, David. David's confidence, though, that he saw was not resting in himself, but resting in God. Unfortunately, Eliab's confidence was not resting in God, but in the army. Just the opposite. So he perceives this as insolence. He perceives this as overconfidence. No, it's confidence in God. We can see, by the way, here that Eliab was not God's man. Remember Samuel? Oh, this, nope, that's not him, God said. Eliab is not God's man. His brother is irritated at David's inquiry and no doubt senses that confidence in David, which was a confidence in God, not in self. And he goes on, I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart. Does he really? He thought he did, but he didn't. Jumping to conclusions. Jealousy, I'm sure, of David. For you have come down in order to see the battle. You just want a show, David. That's all you wanted. You're just a kid who wishes he could be here, be a big battler here. Gonna get all, you know, upset. And all you want to do is come down and watch a war. So he accuses David of wickedness by abandoning his responsibilities in order to come to the camp and get a free show of men dying in battle. Nice guy. You know, understand something, and that is if we're going to serve God, people are always going to question our motives. And they may see some confidence we have as not confidence in God, but you're arrogant. You Christians, you think you're better than everybody else. Not so. But that doesn't mean that we don't have confidence. But our confidence cannot be, should not be in self, but in God. Verse 29. But David said, what have I done now? Was it not just a question? I was just asking a question. Of course, the King James says, is there not a cause? That's the meaning here at this point. It's probably not the best translation. He's saying, in essence, I've done nothing wrong. You're accusing me of that, but I have not. I'm just simply asking a question, period. The NET Bible translates it, can I say anything? The NIV, can I even speak? Can't I even speak? You know, I can't do anything. I can't ask a question. Come on, brother. Verse 30. Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing as before. So David turned to another one to confirm the details. His brother's angry at him. He's being a kind of a, he is, he's being a jerk to him. He turns away from his brother, turns to one of the army men who are going to answer him in an appropriate manner to confirm the details. Stephen Charnock wrote, nothing is so weak but his strength can make victorious. Nothing so small but by his power he can accomplish his great ends by it. Nothing so vile but his might can conduct to his glory. So true. How are you going to meet the giants of your life this morning? You're going to meet them in the power of the flesh? You're going to meet them in doubt and fear? Or are you going to meet them in the power of Christ? Are you going to meet them in the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you going to be walking with the Lord and trusting in Him and depending on Him as you meet your giants in life?